Started. We ready at the back? Ready, let's go. Malachi chapter 2 in our 4-week study of the last book of the Old Testament. And here Malachi does not spare the whip on the bad priests. That's what he's been doing thus far. Remember, these are Jewish priests, not pagan priests of Ishtar or Isis or Zeus. And we should recognize such people today and avoid them and rebuke them, just like so many people in the Bible did, like Malachi, all the prophets, and of course the Lord Jesus. Matthew 23, 7 times he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites," and that would include some of the priests. Bible says in Galatians 1, "If any man preach another gospel, let him be anathema." Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing who are false prophets. And so that would fit these bad priests. We need to have the courage to do that. I remember when Al Martin would thunder on this and he'd say, "There are times we've got a rear back on our hind legs like a stallion and go at it." And boy, that charges your batteries. But in contrast to that, most evangelicals today are too polite. They don't want to offend Catholic priests or false prophets or heretics today. They want to be too mamby-pamby. But I admire our fundamentalist brethren that they want to oppose them. Now, sometimes they oppose some people that don't need to be opposed, but you got to hand it to them. They will rebuke Catholic priests and liberal Protestants and the cults, and so we can link arms with them. Okay, that's our introduction. Verse 1, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you." Now, the priesthood was limited to the Levites, members of the tribe of Levi. It was a great privilege. That's why their sin is all the worse. Jesus said, "Him to whom much is given, from him much will be required." And so they were leading people astray. What about priests today? Well, the Catholic Church has priests. The Greek Orthodox Church does. The Anglicans, they don't always call their clergy priests, but sometimes they do. But evangelicals usually don't want to call their preachers priests because we are not a separate priestly category. But a principle does apply. Elders and pastors are leaders just like priests were to be. So this is stinging. Does this apply to us? It does apply directly to some false preachers. I've noticed that priests today often hide behind their collars that are turned around, or if they're wearing their vestments or their chains with a crucifix, or they hide behind their priestly tone. Have you noticed they talk in a certain way? You've heard priests like that, even with you, like you witness to some of them or something like that, and they put on this voice and this air, you know, I'm a priest, and it's as phony as can be. God sees their hearts and he doesn't fall for this, and they use these things. That's why I say they hide behind him. And so Malachi says, you know, I'm talking to you priests, and he's very blunt. In his day, they would have said, well, Malachi, you're not talking about us. We're God's priests. You find this in Isaiah, for example. Yeah, go and rebuke the false prophets and other religions, but not us. We're good Jews. We're Levites. So they're saying not us, but look at the verse. This commandment is for you. Now that principle applies. It applies, everything in the Bible applies to us, directly or indirectly. But with the priests then and priests today, they're just seething with pride. You remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They love to say prayers in public so people say, oh, he's so holy. And you find those that go in for priests, they don't just say, well, he's Father such and such, or he's the parish priest. They get all these extra titles, Monsignor and Your Holiness, Holy Father. And then even in certain Protestant denominations, they'll give terms like the Very Reverend. That's a Presbyterian term in certain groups. Or the Most Reverend. Most Reverend. I'm just Pastor Daniel, your servant. But these are just indications of their pride, so he lets them have it. This commandment is for you. Listen up. It's like he's a policeman with a warrant for their arrest. Verse 2, if you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. So he's already rebuked them and called for repentance. So what if they don't heed? He says, here's what I'm going to do. Same principle. We warn lost sinners, come to Christ. But if you don't, there will be consequences. And they don't want to hear that. These priests didn't want to hear it. Notice it says God will turn their blessings into curses. You remember what I said this morning, that there are two types of blessings. Spiritual blessings that God will not ever take back, and he won't curse them. They're permanent. But the natural blessings, you know, food, family, good weather, things like that, those are blessings, and God can turn them into curses. When? Well, such as at Judgment Day. What does Jesus say to lost sinners? Depart from me, you cursed ones. You're anathema. And it'll be worse for the religious leaders at Judgment Day. I like to say, I don't want to be within five miles of these people, just in case some of the fire and brimstone bounces off of them in my direction. Notice he says twice here, you need to take it to heart. The problem wasn't just in their head, but in their heart, a bad heart. And what is faith? You agree in the mind and you believe and trust in the heart. Well, with these guys, they didn't take it to heart. It was all external or perhaps in the mind, but not in their heart. So he says, take this to heart. And he says, you did not take it to heart. So here he adds to the threat, verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it, then you will know, etc. A couple of years ago, I preached on this principle of generational sins. It's in the Ten Commandments. I will, those that do certain things and they don't repent, I'm going to visit the sins to the third and fourth generation. That's in addition to original sin that's passed on down. So he says here, I'm going to rebuke your descendants. You know, it's one thing if a person says, okay, you threaten me, but don't threaten my children. I heard on the news just this afternoon an example of this in a bad way. At the World Cup overseas, the Iranian football players did not sing the Iranian national anthem, and they got in trouble with the authorities from Iran that said, we're taking your names down. And if you don't do right, we're going to punish your children and your wives. Of course, that's what the old-fashioned communists and the Nazis were doing. A lot of people buck on and say, you know, you can whip me, but oh, if you threaten my children, oh, maybe they'll cave in. Now, that's in a bad way, but here God's doing it a good way. Your sins are passed down to your children, and so I'm going to punish them as well as you, like father, like son. And then he says, I'm going to add insult to injury. I'm going to spread refuse on your face. That's really insulting a person. And so that's what God does when he sends people to hell. He insults them. The Bible says about five times, I will laugh at you. Look that up, say, in Psalm number 2. And they will be disgraced and embarrassed. Then, look at this phrase, verse 4, then you will know. Now, that's a phrase found something like 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, and I preached on that one phrase a few years ago. Then you will know. When I punish you, then you will know I am the Lord your God. And then you will know that I'm your covenant God when I bring you back to the land. People today claim to be agnostics. They don't know that God is there. And then God interrupts their life, and they say, now I know that there is a God. I remember a few months after I was saved, I was standing outside of a church with a friend of mine, the very guy that was with me when I became a Christian. He was a biker sort of guy, and he had said, you know, I don't know if I believe all this stuff. I don't even know if there's a God. And immediately, lightning struck about 100 feet away, and he practically jumped. He says, I'm sorry, I believe it. He says, Kurt, this is serious stuff. Just in one second, he went from being agnostic to admitting God. As if God says, then you will know. I'm going to get your attention. Well, that's what Malachi is saying on God's behalf here. Then you will know. And then there's the promise here. He says, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. We've seen that whenever God issues a threat, there's a promise of future blessing. If they do repent, he will restore the Levitical priesthood that was apostate at this time. When? Well, they were already back in the land, so it's been restored in that sense, but it's corrupt, and it would stay corrupt for generations. It would be, this was like 420 BC. It was corrupt in Jesus' day. And by the way, there are no Jewish priests today. They were in Jesus' day. He said, well, when did it stop? You can't be a priest if you don't have sacrifices. You can't have sacrifices without the temple. When did the temple cease? 70 AD. And even today, the most orthodox of the Jews would say, we can't have priests. And, oh, there are rumors that they're waiting in line. Maybe we can rebuild the temple and bring it back. But no, no rabbi would dare say he's a priest today. So when was this fulfilled? My opinion is that it's fulfilled not in a literal way, but a spiritual way. We find that several times from the old, fulfilled in the new, in a new, better priesthood. The universal priesthood of all believers and the special priesthood of the Lord Jesus will, because God says the old covenant and the priesthood and the sacrifices and temple, it's a failure. I'm bringing in something better that's higher. And so God will restore it, and he does it in all Christians, but there's no special class. I'm not a priest in that sense. We have pastors and elders, but not special priests. Now notice he keeps mentioning covenants in this chapter, verse 5. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. Who's he talking about? He's probably going back to Levi, the father of all the Levites, and saying, Levi and the original Levites were faithful. Who? By the way, it says my covenant. If you know your Bible, there are numerous covenants. There's the eternal covenant of redemption, covenant of works with Adam, it was broken, covenant of grace, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai. There was a covenant with David and many others. Then the new covenant. But there was evidently a covenant with Levi as well. And as it says here, that he might fear me. The goal of all the covenants is that people would fear and worship the one true God in the right way. And so he's saying, I'm going to restore this and they will finally do it. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. And injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Notice it says the law of truth, and that would be referring to God's law and its many, many commandments. But this is also a description of the Word of God. It is absolute truth, not mixed with error. There are no errors in the Bible. It's the law of truth. So he's saying that Levi and the early Levites had this law, but not mixed with injustice. Now you may wonder, what is he harking back to? Well, Levi died. You remember there was Abraham and then his son and his son and then the 12 tribes and Levi was one. And then he died probably before Joseph, one of the youngest sons, died. And you say, well, whatever happened to the tribe of Levi? Well, they were slaves in Egypt, so they didn't have sacrifices, certainly didn't have a temple. But when they were released and went out in the wilderness, God said, now, here's what I want you to do with the movable tabernacle, and you'll have sacrifices. Now the Levites can step in. And but here's the irony. The first Levitical priest at that time was the one that made the golden calf. Who am I thinking of? Someone tell me. Aaron. And he had a brother that was from the tribe of Levi. Who was that? Moshe. Moses. Did you know that he was from the tribe of Levi, but he was not chosen to be the first high priest? But this could also be referring to that incident where after the golden calf, God said through Moses, step aside, who's on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Come over here. That's the closest you can get to an altar call in the Bible. Get up and come over here. And they did. And they were the Levites. They came over to Moses and says, yes, we're not with them. We're not worshiping that golden calf. Remember the rest of the story? Moses said, everybody take your sword and go kill them over there. And then after a while, okay, that's enough. So they honored God and they proved it. And so God honored them, said, you will continue as the priestly tribe. Verse 7, back to the rebuke of the bad priests in Malachi's day. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And that, by the way, would apply to the prophets. Verse 6, prophets were to speak the word of God. And the principle here is that people should go to the priests and to the prophets. Teach us the word of God, the word of truth. Teach us his law, his promises. But these people were not doing it, either the priests or the prophets. Malachi was one of the few. Principle applies to first. Preachers today should preach the word of truth and tell God's people God's laws. But in another way, all Christians need to tell people the gospel and what the word of the Lord says. And are we doing that? Or are we keeping quiet like these are, or even saying the wrong thing like they did? They were special messengers of the Lord. Preachers today are not on that same level. But all Christians are to be messengers of God in one way or another. And all of us, as it says here, should seek the law from his mouth, from God's mouth, from God's book, and is preached from God's messengers. But they didn't do this. Verse 8, you've departed from the way. Notice you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted. I can just imagine Levi said, you, stop looking around at the back. I'm talking about you, buddy. You remember there was a famous message about 15 years ago where that one word struck like lightning? Anybody ever listen to that message by Paul Washer at the Baptist meeting of 5,000 Baptist teenagers in Alabama? He was preaching and they had just had one of these silly rock bands supposedly playing gospel music. And that they liked Paul because he was very passionate and kids like emotion. And he was talking about these things. And they kind of all were giggling, laughing. He says, hey, I'm talking about you. It was like dead silence. He got their attention. I'm talking about you, not them out there. You're the hypocrites I'm talking about. Personalize when you talk to someone and say, God loves you. God hates your sin. You are going to hell. And that's what he does here. Three times uses the personal pronoun, you. But they didn't listen to Malachi. And they were the ones that were leading people astray. It says that you've departed, but you're causing others to depart and to stumble. Elsewhere in one of the prophets, it says, like priests, like people, like parents will lead their children either in the right path or the wrong path. The priests and the prophets should have led them in the right way. These were not. And they were setting a bad example. Remember, Jesus rebuked them and said, you are blind leaders of the blind. They are following you. And if the blind lead the blind, they're all going to fall into a ditch. This is why, for example, in James 3:1, it says, let not many of you be teachers or preachers or theologians. Heavy burden is laid upon us. Hebrews 13 says we have to give an account before God for everything we say. And that's what he's doing here. He's holding them to account. You have done this. You corrupted the covenant of Levi. It's almost as if he's saying, you dare call yourself Levites? Verse 9, therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in the law. Now notice the word therefore. It's an important Bible word. He's drawing the conclusion logically. What he is saying is, God's punishing you, but not arbitrarily, you know, throwing thunderbolts down from Mount Olympus like Zeus would just for the fun of it. He's saying that God's going to punish you because of your sin. Tit for tat. Bad life brings bad consequences. Therefore, I will do this to you. And he says, because of this, I'm making you contemptible, and you have not kept my ways. Their sin would lead other people astray and cause people to despise God and even cause people to despise the Jews amongst the nations. It says in the book of Romans, quoting the Old Testament, because of you, the Gentiles are blaspheming God. Ooh, what about us? If we lose our temper and curse at work, they're going to say, you call yourself a Christian? That's Christianity. I don't want it. They're hypocrites. Also says here they were showing partiality, like corrupt judges taking a bribe. But God is not partial like that. Now, verse 10 and following needs some explanation. It says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Is this the priest speaking or Malachi speaking? Earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, God says, you know, a child shows respect to his father. Where's my respect? I'm your father and I'm your creator. I said this morning that God is a special father to his people, the elect, the believers. He is in a general way the father of all people by way of creation, but that's not the main thing. It's by redemption, not by creation. But there's another way that God was father to Israel in a covenantal, non-saving way. He was the father of the nation, not just Abraham the father. And so he says this, saying, I am your father. All the Jews have me as their father. But it was not a saving fatherhood because they were not all saved. By the way, verses like this have been seized by liberal pseudo-preachers to say, well, this is talking about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood. Everybody's part of God's family. Let's have a big group hug. Yeah. None of that old-fashioned Calvinism. Well, as I said, God is father of all people by way of creation, but not redemption. And then in a different way for Israel. And it says they showed partiality, verse 9. And then, verse 10, they showed treachery. They dealt treacherously. And here's three words that start with T. They were treacherously. They committed treason. They were traitors. That's a pretty serious thing. You know, in wartime, treason is still one of the capital offenses on the books in America. One of the few capital crimes that could be. You get hung or shot in wartime. I can just step away from the podium. I'm old enough to remember the Vietnam War. You were just a little girl back then, maybe. And it was not a declared war, therefore nobody could be tried for treason. If it had been declared, Jane Fonda would have been strung up because she was a traitor. Do you remember what she did? She went to North Vietnam. She's a famous actress, daughter of Henry Fonda. She went to North Vietnam, put on a Viet Cong communist uniform, and they took pictures of her behind an anti-aircraft gun that was aimed at American flyboys. That's treason. And the only thing that kept her from the rope was that it was not a declared war. Now, you know what treason is. There are people in World War II and other wars, Civil War, that committed treason. But there is spiritual treason by spiritual traitors such as these. This is strong rebuke here, saying you're traitors. You're committing treason. You're dealing treacherously. How? By profaning the covenant. Verse 11, Judah, the southern big tribe, is dealt treacherously. There's the word again. And an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Judah was the largest tribe, but the northern tribes had gone into apostasy and idolatry first. And Judah had a couple of good kings and small revivals, but eventually they caught up with their apostate brethren up north. And God says to them, basically, you want to be like them? I'll treat you like them. Here comes the judgment and the punishment. And so he levels the guns here against Judah. You've dealt treacherously. This is down in Jerusalem with the priests in the temple. That's where the temple was. And it says an abomination has been committed. What's that word mean? Hebrew word means a sin that disgusts God. It's the same sort of thing, the same sort of concept. If we see something that's disgusting, a rotting dead animal, it's, you know, rotting and stinking, it's been putrid for days. You say, that's ill, that's disgusting. God is more disgusted with our sin than he is with anything that is disgusting to us. So he says, you've committed a despicable, disgusting act, abomination. All sin is an abomination. And some especially are singled out, such as homosexuality. You'll get punched in the face for saying that. You'd be arrested in Great Britain for saying that publicly. I read about that recently. Even reading the Bible out in public where it says homosexuality is unnatural, it's a perversion, it's abomination, you could get arrested. A friend of mine was arrested for saying this, but it's God's word. Also, it says that they profane God's holy institution. Profane means to treat it as just secular, not spiritual. And that's a form of sacrilege. Now, what's this holy institution he's saying here? It's the sacrifices and the holy priesthood. They were ordained to do this. As God's saying, if they've desecrated, they're, as it were, spitting in God's face. They profaned this holy thing which God loves. And one way they did, it says that they married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, that would apply in two different ways when you look at the different prophets. First off, there'd be marriage with unbelievers. And God strictly forbade the Jews to marry pagans. Don't marry their wives, their daughters, their husbands. You marry fellow Jews. But you find often they jump the fence and go marry pagans that are followers of another religion, as it says here, daughters of a foreign god. Strictly forbidden. And unfortunately, still happens today. I've never met a preacher that has not had to deal with this. They preach on it. We've got two handouts out there. Don't marry non-Christians. But people still go ahead and do it, and they say, well, God's going to convert him, or he'll make an exception or something like that. No, no, no. Look what it says here. Marry the daughter of a foreign god. I heard one preacher say, if you marry the daughter of the devil, you get the devil as your father-in-law. But then secondly, when you look at the prophets, this also applies in a spiritual realm. Israel was meant to be the bride of God by covenant, and now they're committing immorality with the pagans. And spiritual immorality is what we call idolatry. So he's rebuking them. This is almost like a boxing match, and he just hits me, hey, take this too. Oh, and here's one more. And they're trying to fight back, but he's leveling God's punches on them. Very strong stuff. Verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So God's going to deal justly with them. By the way, the phrase cut off in the Bible could mean either capital punishment or complete excommunication. And it says, the one that does this, and being awake and aware, it's like they realize what they're doing, or they should. And yet, the hypocrites, they still bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. But God wouldn't receive their offerings. Find that in the book of Isaiah, where God says, keep your, I'm sick and tired of those hypocritical offerings. Don't bring them anymore. I won't accept them. God does not accept the worship from unbelievers. Doesn't even answer their prayers. It's disgusting to him. That's how bad sin is, and especially when they claim to be right with God. Verse 13, and this is the second thing. By the way, let me add this. He's talking to the priest. That would apply today to priests, preachers, rabbis. Anybody that is not doing worship in God's way is an abomination to the Lord. And yet, look at their response. Verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Tears are no evidence of true repentance. These were weeping, but they did not repent. Have you ever met someone that can turn on the tears like an actor? Anybody remember Michael Landon? Remember his Little Joe on Bonanza and then on Little House on the Prairie? He got his start when the directors realized this guy can turn on the tears just like that and it's all phony. Some people do this. My mind goes back to many years ago when I was counseling a couple that were like cats and dogs, always arguing and sometimes literally fighting. And then when I tried to confront her, she started crying. And I looked at the man, and he just kind of, yeah, here we go again. You know, like, here, you go ahead and turn the faucet on, lady. Here come the phony tears. It was as phony as crocodile tears. And so I looked at her, and I'm thinking, this is all for show, just like this here. This is no true repentance. So I said something, and she turned the tears right off. Who are you calling a liar, you know? Well, I'm calling you a liar. These are crocodile tears just like that here. So again, tears are no guarantee of true repentance. Jonathan Edwards preached on that and said that even in the Great Awakening, there are people weeping. And then over the next few months, there's no evidence that they had truly repented. I'd been in meetings where people were weeping and, oh, God help us. But they weren't saved and they showed it by their lifestyle, imitating these priests here. And it says God didn't accept their offerings or their prayers, their service, their scholarship, or today even their baptism. God doesn't have to accept it if it's not done in the right way. He's not through. Verse 14, now they reply and say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness, and here's Malachi, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt, here's the word again, treacherously. Yet she is your companion. And your wife by covenant. God saw their unfaithful adultery both in the spiritual realm of idolatry and the natural realm. This applies to both levels. Remember when Jesus came, he rebuked them. He says, oh, adulterous generation. Those priests, scribes, and rabbis were philanderers. They were sexually immoral. And then also in a spiritual way. And so Jesus said, you generation of adulterers. Does that not apply today? Since we're talking about priests, let me throw this in. This might surprise you. I'm not sparing the whip. Many years ago, I met a former Catholic priest named Richard Bennett and his wife. He had been saved out of that. He had been a Dominican missionary for 22 years and started reading the Bible, got saved. And he wrote a couple of books, excellent books, still being printed. And I met with him several times in Dallas, and we corresponded. And he says, Kurt, you have no idea how corrupt the Catholic priesthood really is. He says, they're all hypocrites. And he says, Kurt, I heard you once say, well, at least the nuns are better off. He says, you have no idea how immoral the average nun is with lesbianism and with the priests. And he says, one day, and this was back around 1988, he says, before long, the lid of this filthy cauldron is going to be blown off. And that's what happened in the 90s. And it's still happening. Where they find all this pedophilia everywhere and lesbian nuns. And he predicted, he says, I got out of all that. It's filthy. And it harks back to what we see here and in Jesus' day. Rampant immorality spiritually and physically. So he rebukes them. Now, the Jewish priests were allowed to marry. And so they not only committed fornication, but adultery. And they somehow defended this. Well, God will make an exception. After all, we're priests or something like that. And he says, you've dealt treacherously. Look at this. With the wife of your youth. She is your companion. Your wife by covenant. Notice two aspects of marriage here. A spouse is to be your best friend, your companion, and you serve God together, but also you're united by covenant. Next to salvation, the most important and solemn of all covenants is what? The marriage covenant. So when it's broken by immorality, That's a gross, high sin. That's why it's forbidden in the Ten Commandments. But they're ignoring their covenant and mistreating their companion, their closest one, as if God didn't see that and God didn't know that. But they've forgotten their covenant. Again, let me speak pastorally. People take their marriage vows almost flippantly. They're in a gaze and filled with, you know, cotton candy love, and they're not even listening to the covenant they're taking legally and before God Almighty and before the people that are gathered there. And so the covenant really doesn't mean anything to them when you say, till death do us part or something like that. And then later when the major problems come along and they start arguing like cats and dogs and they go for counseling, they come to the pastor, and you want to be sympathetic, but sometimes I have to be as tough as a Philadelphia lawyer. And I remember one case when the couple, they were arguing back and forth, and it's all his fault. No, it's all her fault. And so I decided to start with the husband because he was the head. And I said, look, looks, she's accusing you of breaking your covenant and your marriage vows. And he said, well, he kind of weaseled around that. And I said, look, at our next session, I want you to bring a copy, a written copy of your marriage vows. And we're going to go over it and remind you of what you vowed before God by covenant. And he said, well, I don't think I have a copy of that. I wasn't going to let him off. And he was a very successful businessman. I said, Tom, you mean you don't have a copy of the most important contract and covenant you've ever taken? I said, you're a businessman. You have copies of all your contracts. And I said, you get one. Get a copy of your marriage vow. He said, well, I don't have a copy. And I said, well, who did the wedding? He said, well, he lives down in southern Texas. And I said, you phone him up and get a copy. He says, well, I don't even know how to get in touch with them. I said, was it recorded? He says, yes, I have a cassette. I said, transcribe that cassette and come back here next week. And he did that, and we went over it. And when we went over it, he kind of, I haven't kept all what I vowed. These priests did not keep their marriage covenant, and people break it so easily by making up cheap excuses. But God, you married people, God holds you to your marriage vows and your covenant. I hope you have a written copy of it. I've known couples that go back and go over that covenant on their wedding anniversary. Every year they read it aloud. With these people, they had committed treason against their spouses, their companion, your wife by covenant. Look at verse 15. But did he, God, not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. There's that word treacherously again. Serious word. God made them one. You know, the Bible says two become one. It's God that unites them, not the preacher. And why? He says because he wants a godly offspring. He wants couples to have children, raise them right, so that if God is so pleased, he will save them. But if they don't raise them right, there's not much likelihood of them getting saved. And so this is a major purpose of marriage. It's not just, well, we can have sex and go on vacations together and laugh at old movies, but that we will have godly offspring. Not just children, but godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Take heed. Now the strong gun. Verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal, say it again, treacherously. God hates divorce. Sometimes this is put in quotation marks. I hate divorce. God hates it. God hates all sin. And yet, curiously, God did tolerate it. And he does today, because there are those that say there are no grounds for divorce. That's the Catholic view, and Bill Gothard and Charles Ryrie and a minority of evangelicals, but the majority view of evangelicals is that God allows it for two and only two grounds. Unrepentant immorality, adultery, and if the unbeliever divorces the believer. Those are the two and only two grounds. This came before Jesus in Matthew 19, and they said, well, you know, Moses commanded us to put her away, and Jesus said, no, Moses allowed you to do this. And so, well, if God hates divorce, how could he tolerate it? And the explanation is when Jesus said, right there in Matthew 19:8, he says, because of the hardness of your heart, he made a concession. And so the fact that he tolerated it isn't giving you a big loophole to divorce anybody and everybody on any grounds. The fact that he allows it should be a rebuke to you, that he tolerates it because of the hardness of your heart. Whenever there's a divorce, there's going to be some sin and broken hearts, and then there's the children. So even when he tolerates it, he hates it. Why? Because it breaks covenants and it breaks people's hearts and it hurts the children. And if they're Christians, it's a bad testimony, and on and on and on. And yet this verse is ignored by so many evangelicals, even in Bible-believing churches. They say, well, you've been hurt, and oh, I've read where they make excuses and they take God's legitimate grounds and they stretch it 10 miles wide. I remember one theologian that I'm not going to name, a good theologian, in the last couple of years, he's reversed himself and he has allowed for more than two grounds. But there are only two grounds. And they don't see that God hates divorce, even when it's tolerated, such as when there's adultery. God hates adultery. Or when a non-Christian deserts the wife of his youth, the wife of covenant, and deserts a Christian wife, God hates it. Why? Because it hurts people and it's sinful. God hates divorce. And this principle applies in a general way that he hates all sin, but he tolerates sin. Open air preachers, keep that in mind. People will say, if there's a God, why would he let not only misery in the world and crime and war, why does he allow evil in the world? And we will say, he tolerates it even though he hates it. He's giving you time to repent. The fact that God temporarily tolerates it does not mean he approves of it. Same thing here, same thing today. Sin has consequences. Last verse for tonight, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Can you sense the mood here? He's saying, you've wearied God. It's as if God said, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear your excuses, your hypocrisy. I'm sick and tired of that. Kind of like a parent with a misbehaving child. You say that one more time, you're getting a spanking. I'm sick and tired of hearing your lies and so forth. So God is tired of them, and God is sick and tired of all hypocritical words and thoughts, as if he says, enough! What about us with our sins? Are we testing and tempting God's patience? And they still didn't get it, because it says, they say, in what way have we wearied him? Boy, what gall. Use the Hebrew word, what chutzpah. What? You got the gall to say, we haven't wearied him. Malachi, give me five ways. No. Remember, that was back in chapter 1. You say, well, how has the Lord loved us? How this, how that? Own up to it. But they wouldn't. So God tells them why. One reason they're wearying him is that they said, everyone does evil, but it's good in the sight of the Lord. And they don't see the hypocrisy of that. They call good evil and evil good. That's what Isaiah 5:20 says. And that's a good description of postmodern ethics. Postmodernism says you make your own good. What's good for you may be bad for me. What's bad for you might be good for me. It's all relative. And that's what they're doing then. And that's what people are doing today. They call evil good and good evil. And they say there's no absolutes. By the way, there's an easy way to box them into a corner on that. If they say, well, you know, it depends upon the person. Some things may be good and bad. And then you say, was 9/11 good or bad? The Holocaust killing 6 million Jews, was that always bad? You know, I met one person that actually said, you know, from the point of view of the Nazis, they were doing good, so who am I to condemn them? I said, you're defending the Nazis, the worst murderers in history. Later, he did change his mind. But there are those that have the gall to say, well, you know, it's all relative. It could be good from his point of view. But you can box somebody into the corner when you bring up extreme sins such as 9/11 or the Holocaust or certain acts of terrorism and say, even from their point of view, are you going to say they could possibly call that good? And so even some postmoderns will back down. Not only that, the verse concludes, they say, where is the God of justice? Where is God? God is not seeing this, or if he does, he doesn't care. It's as if they are blind, deaf, and dumb, and Malachi is saying, you still don't get it. You ever get like that when you evangelize and you answer all the objections and they still don't get it? You want to shake them and say, aren't you listening? Are you blind, deaf, and dumb? And so that's how we conclude. This is strong medicine. But when you share the gospel with some people, you have to get blunt sometimes, as well as personal. Otherwise, they can think you're mamby-pamby, Mr. or Mrs. Wimpy, and they'll say, oh, Christianity. You can say, don't you realize, buddy, you're on your way to eternal fires of hell. You have spat in the face of God. You've committed all sorts of sin. It's abomination. Sometimes you have to get blunt speaking with people like one of the prophets and like some preachers. Like me. Lord willing, we'll pick up on Malachi chapter 3 next week. More of the same. Let's pray. Father, you have spoken bluntly about them. But Father, we have to apply some of this at least to us. You've made us priests. Have we kept the covenant? How are we with our spouses? How are we with our children? Our dealings with other people? And most of all, our relationship with you. And so, Father, grant that we would not imitate them by simply blaming others. And when Malachi said you, that includes us. So, Father, we lay ourselves open and say, we have sinned. Forgive us. But yet, Father, later in this book, you reiterate your hope and you remind us of forgiveness for those that repent. Because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.